Okay, well, Jesus has just told the best-known parable of all, I suppose, the parable of the four soils. We often call it the parable of the sower. And then straight away, the disciples ask him, why do you speak in parables? Now, he could have answered many things. He could have just said, well, people love stories, and I find if I tell a story, I lure the people in, and then the punchline, emphasizes the teaching point of the story, and that would have been right. But part of his answer, he says something remarkable. And there are times when I'm preparing sermons, I think this is probably the most important sermon I've ever preached so far. Because you come across a text like this, and you feel like an ant trying to pick up the minibus, you know? You know, this is massive. He says to them, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you. Not to them, been given to you. And my aim tonight, my simple aim tonight, is that you'll, at least to a significant degree, see something of that. You see what he's given to you. The knowledge of the kingdom of heaven. The secrets, the mysteries have been given to you, but not to them. When I was a young Christian and trying to evangelize in the lessons, I know wrongly, and sometimes one of the pupils, teenagers, would say something like, oh, what's God ever done for me, sir? And I'd say, right, put your pens down, let me tell you. And it would invariably be something about your life is only possible, your next breath is by permission of Jesus Christ. And do you love somebody? You only love because God is love, and so on. And that would be common grace. I'd preach common grace, what God has done, not just for them, but for everybody. But tonight, this text is not for the world. This is only for his genuine disciples. This text, these wonderful promises, are only for the blood-bought children of the Lord Jesus Christ. Entirely for Christians. Totally directed at born-again believers. And I think, at the moment, this is the most exciting text I've read so far. At the moment, that's how I feel. Maybe tomorrow there'll be something even more wonderful. Wouldn't that be great? So I just want to enthuse you with the bare facts of what Almighty God has done. I've tried to pare it down because really it could go on for ages. Now, if you're not a Christian, these things don't apply to you at all at the moment, and you need to cry out to God and keep crying until you know that he saved you. So I'm going to start with, so the whole sermon is directed at what he's done for the Christian, for those who are born again. I'm going to start in Acts 19. You don't have to turn it up, but you know the story. There's a riot in Ephesus. And there's a riot, if you remember, because people have been miraculously saved and filled with the Spirit, and their lives are absolutely transformed. And of course, they are turning their backs on all the gods and goddesses they had. And so a wealthy businessman called Demetrius anticipates this commercial calamity, not just for everybody else, but for himself. He's a silversmith. He's in business. He sees it in jeopardy. Why? Because the people are being converted to Christ. So, well, they don't want the silver things anymore. They don't need the artifacts, the idols of gods and goddesses, in particular the goddess Artemis. They won't need any idols anymore. And so their business, they see this is going to be catastrophic. And he goes on to say, Demetrius, this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus. And then he goes on and he says this. Paul says, man-made gods and no gods at all. To which we say, amen. Paul is spot on, Demetrius. And Demetrius is giving an accurate account of what Paul was preaching. Man-made gods are nothing at all. But then he goes on this to say this, Demetrius. He goes on to highlight now the danger to their businesses, obviously. And the temple of Artemis will be discredited. Are you with me so far? It's a simple enough argument. But then he says this. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, the goddess herself will be robbed of her divine majesty. That's what I want to highlight. Why do I highlight it? Because if Artemis is downgraded, ignored, sidelined, demoted, diluted, in other words, if the worshippers stop worshipping, she loses her divine majesty straight away. She needs them. She depends on them. She has to have them. She cannot keep her divine majesty without the worshippers. It's them who keep her alive, who sustain her existence, if you like. She needs them. Now, somebody sent me an email. I get loads of stuff sent to me, mostly from people I've never met. And this one this week was about the dangers for a leader who wants to be popular. And, fair enough. Well, here's Artemis, the goddess. She needs worshippers. She cannot survive. Without them, she will, even according to Demetrius, one of her followers, without the worshippers, she will lose her divine majesty. Well, here's my text in Matthew 13. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, not to them. By whom? Almighty God. What's the point? He doesn't need you. He doesn't need us. Artemis thrives on these worship. Can't survive for a second without them. Almighty God doesn't need you. If you got that tonight, you know, if you just got that. Whether you love him and worship him or not, doesn't alter the fact of who he is at all. Not one smidgen, not one iota. Doesn't alter his divine majesty at all. He's Almighty God, whether you like him, love him or not, or hate him, or don't believe he's there. It doesn't affect him. He alone is God and he reigns perfectly. In bliss, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They don't need us. He reigns without a rival. He doesn't need us. You know, there are Christians who chase sensational healings and prophecy and tongues. Yeah, okay. Most of us are not those. But far more likely, we just accept facts, don't we? We accept doctrine. Some of us read big, thick books of doctrine and store them in our heads. And that's all right, as long as they get from there into our hearts and into our lives. We give the impression, we in our sorts of churches, that we are sitting in a drafty waiting room, knowing that one day the train to glory will come, but at the moment it's all pretty dull, and actually we are pretty dull, but one day it's going to be wonderful when the train comes. Whereas Jesus said, the truth, including this truth tonight, will set you free. He doesn't need the world, for God so loved the world, yeah? He didn't create the world because he was desperately lonely one Sunday afternoon and thought, oh, I'll have to do something because I'm so lonely. No, he didn't. He didn't say, let there be light, because he was a bit bored without our company. He doesn't need us. He needs no one. He needs nothing. He is God, absolutely. He is sovereign Lord over everything. Creation, salvation, and everything in between, every molecule in the universe. I think it was C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters who wrote something like this. We suck in, he gives out. We are empty and crave all sorts to fill us. He's full and he overflows. Recently, some of you know, Owen Batstone had to go in hospital to have his tonsils out. He's still a man. He's still preaching. They've removed a part of his anatomy, but he can carry on functioning. The Lord has no parts that can be safely removed. He has no parts at all. Even though his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're not three bits of God that join together and make him. He has no parts. He is one. The Lord your God is one. Explain that to me, preacher. Do you think I could? Who could start? You know, I've heard all these things. Oh, they got the egg, the shell, the yolk, next. They all downgrade God, man. He's holy, not just pure, which he is, but he's utterly different from anything and anyone we've ever encountered. He is God. He's the God of all the gods and the Lord of all the lords and the King of all the kings. He's way above us on another level. At your feet we fall. When John saw him, and John loved him, when John saw him on that Sunday on Patmos, he fell at his feet as if dead. And if John fell at his feet, And he's the one who's revealed the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven to us. Not them. He discriminates in his love. Yeah, he loves the world, but there's another dimension to his love for his children. He reveals the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom to his children. He doesn't reveal it to the world. You know, Easter's coming soon. The Lord was gloriously raised on the third day and revealed himself to 500 people, all chosen in advance. He didn't go and reveal himself to Herod and Pilate, Caiaphas and Annas. He discriminates in his love. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He loves you today. He'll love you tomorrow. He has no moods. He doesn't have ups and downs. He's not getting irritable in his old age like I am. He's nothing like us in that respect. He hates evil, always. My evil, my sin, he always hates it. He never changes in his attitude towards it. He hates my sin, and yet tonight he loves me. Loves me. Does he love you? Now, maybe you're sitting there saying, yeah, we've heard it all before. We know that. He doesn't love me because he needed somebody to love. He doesn't love me because he went on some spiritual dating site because he was looking for affection. He doesn't need us. He lacks nothing. His love is not an attractive pattern of behavior tagged onto his life. He is love. That's what he is. He loves me. Why does he love me? Because he is love. That's the astonishing thing. He is love, and he's holy, so it's a holy love. You know, Peter Jeffrey said years ago, preaching on the cross, you know, it's the love of God that makes it possible. The holiness of God makes it essential. But actually, we can't separate the attributes of God, even though theologians like to say, you know, he has his omniscience and his omnipotence and so on. But actually, he's one. He doesn't have character traits like we have. He is love, and this love, on a certain date, overflowed to me. To you? A certain date. I happen to know the date. It doesn't matter whether you know the date. But I'm asking, do you know that on a certain time, at a certain instant, that love overflowed to you? He wasn't spraying it vaguely into the atmosphere, hoping that somebody somewhere would give him a try. His love overflowed to you. He directed it towards you. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven are given to you, but not to them. Which means, because he is who he is, and he never changes, abortion and euthanasia and stealing are wrong, regardless of who's in power in Westminster. Doesn't matter what they say. What he says, he never changes. Regardless of public opinion, regardless of what most people in the church say, he alone says what's right and what's wrong. And he says always, my sin is wrong. My sin is always wrong, and he always hates it. All my sin is vile. Trouble is, as Reformed evangelicals, we tend to think our sin is not as bad as somebody else's. He hates all my sin. Bunyan said, there was enough sin in one of my prayers to damn the whole world. Here's a man seeing something, and yet at the same time knowing that God loves him. The same God who said to Bunyan, John, thy righteousness is in heaven. And tonight, this God loves me and forgives me all my sins, regardless of what I do tomorrow. All my sins are covered. Professor Brian Cox said the miracle was that we were so insignificant. Yeah? Who am I? The Bible says, Old Testament, David, who am I? But you know, Paul says in Galatians 2, Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Luther said, many people will miss heaven because they cannot honestly say the personal pronoun, me. He died for me, my Lord, my God. You know what that means? You're never just a face in the crowd. Never. He loves his redeemed children. King's kids. King's kids. I read in Isaiah this week, there's a way of holiness. Only the redeemed can walk there. Only the redeemed. Do you know, every now and again there's things you've read dozens of times and they suddenly impact you. I was reading Matthew 17 earlier this week. It's where they come to Peter and they say, "Hey, Simon, your teacher, does he pay the temple tax?" And Jesus asks Simon Peter a question, if you remember. "You know the kings of this earth now. From whom do they collect the taxes? From them or from their own children?" "Or from them," says Peter rightly. And Jesus says, "Then the sons are exempt." Do you know, it's never impacted me before. And then he says to Peter, "You know, go with a fishing rod now, you know. First fish you catch, open his mouth, there's going to be a 4-drachma coin in it, which is enough to pay the temple tax for Jesus and for Peter, because the sons are exempt." And it just hit me. If only Peter had got it there, what Jesus was actually saying, "Simon, king's kids, king's kids. At your feet we fall, mighty risen Lord. I am he that liveth and was dead. He is Lord, he reigns tonight. I am so blessed, because blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. All my sins are forgiven." Not pretend, you know, every religion in the world, see, potential good news. But Christianity is good news. It's not potential good news. Jesus did something. Psalm 13, "I will sing to the Lord, oh, he's been good to me." Can you sing that tonight? "I'll sing to the Lord, he's been good to me." Psalm 16, "The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." Not talking about them. I'm not talking about you when I read that. The boundary lines have fallen for me. Psalm 118, "The Lord has done this. It's marvelous in our eyes." Marvelous in our eyes. Psalm 118 also, I think this is one of my favorites at the moment. "The Lord is God, and he has shone his light upon us." The God who said, you know this, 2 Corinthians, the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Is that your story? It's not ordinary, this, is it? I know 20 odd years ago, there was a period of time when I met 4 men who wanted to train for the ministry. None of them believe today. They don't believe today. Why? Because when push comes to shove, they love their sin too much to give it up for Jesus. That's why. They didn't want to repent. They didn't want to be transformed. They didn't want to kill their sin. Do you know why they didn't want to kill their sin? Because we don't kill friends easily, do we? If you love your sin, that's our problem so often. That was the problem for these guys. Or they went to Jesus as well. "Oh, I love Jesus as well." Their view of sin was they had a few blemishes. Yeah, okay. But they never wanted to see what they were really inside. See, when Jesus comes near, he traumatizes people, doesn't he? He traumatizes people. You know, he only has to catch some fish. And Peter's saying, "Go away from me. Go away from me." He traumatizes people. When he comes, he will inevitably convict us. He will. You know, I know I've probably said this hundreds of times before. I remember when I was a student, I had a job in a steelworks in Port Talbot. There was this huge container about half the size of this room, like a big vase. And they'd chuck all the pig iron and everything in, and they heat it up then. And then they'd turn it down, because there's a little nozzle in the top, and somebody would go out with a big, long thermocouple, a posh thermometer, and stick it in, this thing about 30 yards long, because he couldn't go anywhere near it, it was too hot. He'd have a big asbestos seat on, and this one night shift, when a little bit of iron hadn't melted, just fell down into the molten steel, and it splashed. Oh, look pretty. But the poor dab there with it, you know, even though he's 30 yards away with his asbestos suit, this molten steel just went right through, right through. God is holy. He will convict us of our sin, of the guilt, but he does it so that we'll know ourselves, and we'll realize we're hopeless without him, and we'll confess our sin, and we'll come back to him and realize he has all the power. Not the tedious trotting out of facts, but his presence. You know, some of you know the story of Suki Harley, how she wasn't a Christian, how she'd heard about the Lord, and she locked the door, closed the curtains, got down on the floor, and she said, I'm not getting up until I know that they are God. They are God, the Christians who'd spoken. I'm not getting up. And then she said, he came, it was beyond telling. Beyond. Because he, the one who sustains everything, he comes. Romans 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. I was listening to a guy yesterday talking about the Reformation and so on. And now, you know, in the Roman Church, still today, you have to be inherently righteous to get to heaven. There's no chance. That's why you might have to go to purgatory for a thousand years or something. Because until you're righteous, you can't get in. But the wonderful thing in Romans 5 is, when we were still powerless, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Glory. Glory is waiting. Not just a longer version of church. Another dimension. You know, when a Christian enters glory, you know, that's him, take away the love of sinning. When they enter glory, he has taken it away. He's taken it away. No condemnation. Now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. You know, Tozer's daughter at his gravesite, when Tozer passed away in 63, Tozer's daughter at the gravesite said, oh, I can't be sad. Dad has lived for this moment. That's just tremendous. Here's a man who couldn't wait to see Jesus, couldn't wait. You know, when you pass away, will anybody be able to say that about you? Oh, he or she lived for Jesus, lived for this moment where they'd see him. You know, it's possible, man. Can't you see? Do you get it? I read yesterday Isaiah 38. Hezekiah did a lot of stupid things in those chapters near there, but there we are. But he did say, what can I say? He has spoken to me. He's let me live. Your love, he says to the Lord, in your love you kept me from the pit of destruction, and you've put all my sins behind your back. What a tremendous thing. Is that your situation? Absolutely tremendous. I'll sing to the Lord because he's been good to me. Is that your story? Are you getting it tonight? Are you getting something of that he shared these secrets with you, not with them? You know, creation is tremendous. But, you know, redemption is more wonderful because there was no opposition to creation. But in redemption, you know, there was opposition all the way from the devil, wasn't there? You know, I heard this week. In Luther's dispute with Rome over justification by faith alone, he used a story, kind of mishmash, I think, of the Song of Solomon and Hosea. He used this story. I think it's a wonderful story, and I tried to modernize it a bit. Imagine now, there's somebody who lives on the hill. We'll call her Pearl, okay? Her name is Pearl. She's a prostitute. Not a high-class one. There's nothing about her that's attractive. Her teeth are rotten because of the drugs she takes. She does tricks for £10 a time just to feed her habit. She's a most pathetic, ugly sight. And along comes somebody who's successful and wealthy and attractive. In fact, he's a king. And he comes and he loves her, even though there's nothing lovable about her. He loves her, and there's nothing in there worth loving. He loves her, and he befriends her, and he cleans her up to a degree, and then he asks her to marry him. And they come and they get married in Townhill. They stand in there. And as part of the wedding service, you know, they say, All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. What has she got to share? A disgusting track record and a couple of thousand quid of debt. The debt is nothing to him. He's worth millions. But he says to her, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. He's got all to share with her. And Luther said, this is salvation. This is what happens when they were disputing justification. You know, do you get it? If it wasn't in the Bible, you'd never believe it, man, would you? Is it too good to be true? Almost, isn't it? All this that he's done for us. Again, if you're not in the us or you're not sure you're in the us, I can't help you at all. You need God. You need to call and cry out and keep repenting and confessing and asking and begging until you know that he's heard you. You know, Satan opposes every single conversion. And how furious he was the day that I came to Christ, because couldn't do anything about it now. Heaven is mine. Hebrews reminds us, all those Old Testament sacrifices, goats and lambs and calves, couldn't take away our sin. Jesus entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. He came out shouting to his Father, I've got it. It is finished. Or better, looking at me, looking at you, perhaps. He said, I've got you. Done it. Got you now. Safe now. Fear not. I've redeemed you. You're mine. Are you his? And show him. Show him. Thank him. And keep thanking him that the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been shown to you. Amen. Let's sing this great hymn. I think it's four verses. Bear in mind when we come to the last one. No condemnation, now we dread Jesus and all in him. This is Luther's argument, if you remember. All in him is mine. Let's sing. Father, I pray we just get it, that we would just get these wonderful truths deep into our system. Hear our prayers, Lord. Amen.